This week, we bring to a close Chumash Vayikra, and the opening words of the Parsha in Bechukosai Teleichu, Vesmitzvosai Tishmu, Vasisam Osam, which is the prelude to all of the good things that are promised for adhering to the Torah. And as we know, we cannot move in all good consciousness past the first three words of the Parsha in Bechukosai Teleichu without referring to the explanation that is indelibly attached to these words by Chazal. Rashi refers to it, that Bechukosai Teleichu on the face of it are very easy to translate. Each word taken by itself, it's a simple matter. Bechukosai Teleichu, if you will go in my statutes. However, through a process of elimination, the beginning of Bechukosai has to be read forwards and then backwards in order to understand the beginning. Sometimes you need to get to Taf in order to understand Aleph. That's why often a proof is adduced in the Talmud with the words Toshema, Taf Aleph. You get to the end, you can understand the beginning. Bechukosai Teleichu could be a generic reference to the mitzvahs. The problem is that simple understanding is pushed to the side because the pasuk continues with a reference to all of the mitzvahs. Ves mitzvosai tishmeru. So all of the mitzvahs have been spoken for. Which leads me to go back to Bechukosai Teleichu with questioning eyes. What then does it mean? And the immortal answer, of course, is Shetihiyu Amelim Batorah. The reference is to toiling in Torah. Now, we have spoken about this Rashi on many occasions, and there's a great deal to say. But what I wanted to highlight this year is the fact that within the context of Parshas Bechukosai, it sounds like the equation of Bechukosai with learning Torah is a product of deduction. It's a product of inference. It's not the intuitive understanding. Rather, having mentioned everything with the words mitzvosai, Bechukosai takes on a secondary meaning. The question remains, why is the concept of toiling in Torah referred to with the words Bechukosai Teleichu? How did they shift meaning, in a sense? When we last met them, chukos were a type of mitzvah, and they have become a way of learning Torah. But the truth is, if we broaden our horizons in terms of the literature of Chazal, we will find that the association and the equation of the concept of chok with learning Torah and with a specific way of learning Torah is not unique to Parshas Bechukosai. It is actually to be found throughout the Torah. There is a pasuk in Parshas Re'eh. It sounds simple enough. Eile ha-chukim, that's how the pasuk begins. Eile ha-chukim. And the Sifrei, which is the Medrash Halacha on Devarim there, comments, ha-chukim, eile ha-midrashos. That refers to the derivation of halachos, midrashos. When Chazal talk about midrashos, they don't use it in the same way that we talk about Medrash. When we talk about Medrash, we refer largely to Medrash Agada, which is the more non-halachic part. But the concept of drash, of darshaning a halacha, is equally a branch of Medrash, Medrash halacha. And according to the Sifrei, when the Pasuk refers to the chukim, it is talking about drashos. And there is a parallel comment in the Talmud Bavli, in Maseches Kiddushin, Daf Lamed Zayin, on the very same pasuk, Eile ha-chukim, Eile ha-midrashos. So what we see very interestingly is that the association of drashos, and of course drashos represent Amelim Batorah, because Amelim Batorah is toiling to understand and to derive every aspect of meaning from the pasuk, not just the simple meaning. That concept is contained within the words chukim, not only in Bechukosai, but in many other places. And the question is, why is that so? And the Ksava Kabbalah, who discusses this in the beginning of this week's parsha, explains that the word chok, if we explore the words that we know around chok, we will understand that chok is all about getting to the middle of something, trying to uncover the outer layer of something. It's interesting that the word chakika is to engrave. Chakuk. Chakuk b'shnei luchos havonim. And what's interesting is that engraving, of course, takes the form, by its very nature, of removing some of the outer layer of something. That's what the message is made from, by going down to a deeper level within that entity. Moreover, the word chek itself, which literally can be like when you hold something close to you, to your chek, to your chest, can also mean inside. The pasuk says, v'akas b'chek ksilim yanuach. Anger and frustration rests within the fool. B'chek when el chek yimosam, to the midst of something is the chek. And therefore, says the Ksava Kabbalah, if lachkok is to try and uncover the outer layer of something, then when you do that to the Torah, you are essentially involved in Medrash Halacha. As if to say, we are aware of two disciplines within Torah, Pshat and Drash. And the biggest mistake that people make is to see them as contradictory one to the other. They're meant to live in harmony. They were written that way. That means that on the one hand, the simple meaning, Pashut, is what comes to you from the Pshat. Beyond the simple meaning, uncovering a layer beyond the simple meaning is the drashas, but that actually is the chakika, that's trying to get to a level which is below the outer surface. And that is how midrashos come to be essentially connected to the concept of chukim. And this is the most interesting explanation of the Ksava Kabbalah as to why chukim refers to amelim batorah, specifically amelim meaning investigation and deliberations and derivations and trying to fathom what is behind each and every word, or more correctly, what is inside each and every word. I remember my father, Zichron Levracha, used to tell me, in the name of the Vilna Gaon, I believe, that the word for a word in Lashon HaKodesh is Teva. Like we speak about Rosh Tevos and Sofei Tevos. And Teva is also a box, because every word in the Chumash is a box to be opened up because there's something inside. That's the chakika. So that's Bechukosai Teilechu. What's very interesting is, when I saw this comment of the Ksava Kabbalah this afternoon, I was reminded, or mindful, of a parallel comment that is to be found in the writings of the Baal HaTanya on the Chumash. He has two volumes on the Chumash. One is called Likutei Torah, one is called Torah Or. I actually forgot which one is which, but I think I'm in friendly company here, so that's okay. But in the one which is on Parshas Bechukosai, the Baal HaTanya has an amazing thing to say. Amazing and comprehensible. He also talks about the fact that chakika is etched. What's interesting is the difference between a writing and engraving is that when something is written, they remain two distinct entities with the best will in the world, ink on paper or even ink on parchment. The interesting thing about chakika, about engraving, is that the writing is not even a separate agent from the thing that it's written on. It is an absolute unity. And says the Baal HaTanya, that is what the Torah is talking about when it says Bechukos HaTeilechu. Bechukos HaTeilechu means to go through life with a fusion, with a unity with the mitzvahs, with the chukim. That your relationship to them is not just that they are a distinct substance that is attached, written onto you, but rather something that is etched into you. And it occurred to me that it is possible that the Ksava Kabbalah and the Baal HaTanya are essentially talking about two sides of the same coin. As if to say, the process of getting the words etched into you is identical and parallel to the process of you getting into the words. In other words, the deeper a person tries to uncover a layer of meaning within Torah, the deeper the message will go within him. For that is the nature of these things. The more a person invests and the more a person tries to uncover, and the more he gets to the center of Torah, the more the Torah gets to the center of him. That's the Arisa v'Yisrael Chadhu. So if a person has a b'chukosai relationship with the Torah, then the Torah will have a b'chukosai relationship with him. And that is a very interesting perspective on these opening words. What's of further interest, and this I heard from a wonderful Talmud Chacham who spoke in our shul a number of years ago, and he mentioned a thought that stayed with me. Because if we would describe the beginning of B'chukosai in our own words, we would say that the Torah is saying that if you do the right thing, you'll get good things. If you keep mitzvahs, then blessing will come. And what's interesting is, if that's true as a matter of generality, the bar seems to have been set quite high. Because criterion number one is amelim b'Torah, working in Torah. And here, there is room for she'elas tam. Let's ask a simple question. Is there a concept of learning Torah without toil? Is there a concept of limud Torah, which is not yet amelim b'Torah? The answer, of course, is yes. And should the follow-up question be, is that a fulfillment of a mitzvah? The answer will still be yes. And if that's the case, then why is the Torah, shall we say, so demanding in terms of the condition precedent for all of these brachos? If you wish to have the brachos, apparently it's not enough to learn Torah. You have to be toiling in Torah. But why is that true? We will be the first to agree that the more a person toils in Torah, the greater a mitzvah it is. But it sounds like he hasn't featured on the meter at all until he is in the category called Amelim BaTorah. Why so strict? Why such a high demand as even the baseline for the brachas that are to follow? What about good old-fashioned learning Torah, even if it's not Amelim BaTorah? And that's a very interesting question. And his answer was very thought-provoking. And that is that what is the response which is promised in the next psukim? All good things, specifically bounty of this world, v'nasati gishmeichem be'itom, there will be abundant rain and abundant crops and etc. and so forth. Brachos. The question is, are those good brachos? Now, how can there be bad brachos? I mean, they don't sound too bad. But the point is, they could be bad. Because it could be that prior to this bountiful harvest, this person is leading a good Jewish life. And he makes time for his davening, and his Torah, and his acts of kindness, and his mitzvahs, and all of that. And he works because he has to work as well. And he does okay. All of a sudden, everything is in triplicate. And there's a bountiful harvest, and there is rov bracha. Is that good for the Jews? Is that of benefit for him? That could be the last you see of him in the Beis HaMedrash. He may be in the office until further notice. All because of the bracha that he got. And that bracha could turn into a klala. And that's a very interesting question, because a blessing in terms of bounty of this world is an explosive package. It could either make you a better Jew or a lesser Jew. On what does it depend? It depends on what type of Jew you were before you got the bracha. If your connection to Torah is firm, then all of these brachas will only enhance your Torah living. If your connection to Torah was so-so, or as they say in poetic Hebrew, kacha-kacha, then bountiful blessing may end up being a replacement for Torah living. If I only had the time, I'd learn, well, what can I do? And therefore, the all-important question is, what type of life are you leading before these blessings come? A type of life that will be solidified by these blessings and secured, or perhaps supplanted? And the answer to that question is, the all-important issue is, how are you learning Torah? Are you learning Torah on a casual basis, sitting back and letting it drift in? That if that's easy come, there is a legitimate concern of easy go. And perhaps brachas of this world are not the best thing for you. That is why it is specifically amelim b'Torah. For as we know, it is the nature of things in this world, and perhaps beyond, a lasting connection is forged by investment and effort. Things that come by without the above, a person could relinquish them without much remorse. But things that a person worked for, they're things that he will stay with. And therefore, amelim b'Torah is the all-important deciding factor as to whether a good harvest will do you good or not. If you're amelim b'Torah and your connection to Torah is strong, then it will only be enhanced by the brachos that are to come. But in the absence of that connection that's made, then perhaps that lifestyle is not for your benefit. And that, again, is very interesting discussion on what we take as a matter of course, that a bountiful harvest can only be good, not always. There is a concept that Kohelet speaks about, Osher Shomer Leba'alov L'Ra'aso. Sometimes the greatest curse that can happen to a person is to become rich. And he wishes for the day that he was doing okay. That's part of the Nisoyon. Shlomo HaMelech says, don't make me rich, don't make me poor. In the end, he was both. I'm not sure if he said this beforehand or afterwards, but each one carries with it its nisai. So these are some sentiments with regards to B'chukoser Teilechu, well worth reflecting upon. It is difficult still to move on from the first pasuk of Parshas B'chukosai without referencing the Orach Chaim HaKadosh. As is known, the Orach Chaim HaKadosh Rabbi Chaim ben Attar propounded 42 perushim on the opening pasuk of Parshas B'chukosai. If you have a Mikros Gadolos, the beginning B'chukosai, the Orach Chaim HaKadosh, he more or less takes over the page until further notice. And there is much to say about each of the perushim, and there's a fascinating story behind them. But I would like to refer to one of them. It's actually perush number 14. And just to get a taste, the different ways, that different insights that he had into this pasuk. And we will preface, actually, by referring to a Gemara that we mentioned a few weeks ago in Parshas Tzav. The pasuk there in Parshas Tzav says, Zos HaTorah, La'ola, V'la Mincha, etc., etc. This is the Torah of these korbanos. And the Talmud tells us in Maseches Menachos, in Daf Kuf Yud, that when the pasuk says, Zos HaTorah, La'ola, V'la Mincha, it's telling us a great chiddush, that the Torah itself can, to a certain degree, be a simulation and for a certain fulfillment of those mitzvahs, in the absence of being able to fulfill them practically. Zos HaTorah La'ola. This Torah can sometimes become an Ola. You can't bring an Ola, but you can learn about the Ola. V'lachatos, v'la'osham, etc., etc. Kola osek b'toras Ola, ki'ilu hikriv Ola. And that's why we say the korbanos in the morning. Now, according to the Mefarshim, That is true not only for korbanos, where it was said by the Talmud, but all mitzvahs. That a person is unable to fulfill practically, but they all draw their energy, so to speak, from the Torah. And therefore, if a person is involved with the Torah of those mitzvahs, it is as close as he can come, and on a certain fundamental level, akin to a fulfillment of that mitzvah. Interestingly, there is a sefer called Be'er Sheva. Be'er Sheva was written by Rabbi Yosocher Ber Eilenberg. He's famous as the author of the Tzeit al Aderech, one of the great Pirushim on Rashi. And Be'er Sheva is called so because it is a commentary on seven Masechtos. And all of them, those Masechtos have the same thing in common. They are dealing with halachos that do not apply nowadays. Maseches Tamid and Maseches Hurios and Masechtos that are not within the natural run of practical halacha. And in his introduction, the Be'er Sheva explains that the reason why he chose specifically these seven Masechtos is because he felt that the mitzvahs that we have within the range of practical experience, so a person can connect with the mitzvah through the mitzvah. Of course, one learns about the mitzvah. Lo ama aretz chosid. One needs to know the halachas to fulfill the mitzvah. But these mitzvahs that are beyond our range, either because the time isn't right or whatever it may be, so on the contrary, says the Be'er Sheva, I felt a more urgent need to invest in the study of those mitzvahs in order to further connect l'shleimus ha'inyan, so that I can have a connection with all other 613 mitzvahs. Which is interesting as an approach, and the result was a sefer called Be'er Sheva. Interesting to note, this idea is to be found in the writings of the Meshech Chochmah. For we find the Torah being offered to the Jewish people and their response twice, actually, in two parshas in succession. And one needs to learn both parshas well to understand what was the relative role of each. In parshas Yisro, of course, Matan Torah, but not to be forgotten, next week, Parshas Mishpatim, the following week, the end of the Parsha, Shmos Perek Avdalet, is the Perek known as Bris Torah. And further we have the Torah being offered to them and they accept. And what's fascinating is the famous response, our finest hour of Na'aseh V'Nishma, is to be found in Parshas Mishpatim, not in Parshas Yisro. If you look in Parshas Yisro, Shmos Perek Yutes, you will see that they were offered the Torah and they responded, Na'aseh. And if you're not paying attention, you'll say Na'aseh V'Nishma by mistake. But it's only Na'aseh. In Parshas Mishpatim, the response is Na'aseh V'Nishma. And the question is, well, what happened? What's the difference between the two Parshas? And the answer, says Meshech Chochmah, is if we look at those two psukim, we will see that the difference between them is that in Parshas Yisro, it says, Vaya'an kol ha'am vayomru kol ha'shadibah Hashem na'aseh. The entire people, that the word kol is stressed. In contrast, in Parshas Mishpatim, when they're offered the Torah, it says, Vaya'an ha'am la'am, not kol ha'am. And they said, na'aseh v'nishma. Now how does this help us? So the Meshech Chochmah says, this is the issue at hand. For they are actually undertaking to observe the entire Torah. That is something that no individual can do. For obvious reasons. You're either a Kohen, in which case you have certain mitzvahs, or you're not a Kohen, in which case you have other mitzvahs. And that's just the beginning. So there is no one person in their practical experience that can fulfill all of the 613 mitzvahs. And if you're a king, which makes you one out of a million, so you have certain mitzvahs. And everybody else has the mitzvah to appoint a king. So no one will ever get all 613. But apparently, the Jewish people accepted upon themselves the entire Torah. How can it be? The answer is, says Meshech Chochmah, in one of two ways. Either we look upon the Jewish people as a whole, and between all of them, they can actually fulfill 613 mitzvahs. Or, if we go down to the individual level, the way that it is possible to undertake to fulfill all 613 mitzvahs is that those mitzvahs that one cannot fulfill practically, one at the very least is involved with on a Torah level and connects with in that way. Says the Zohar HaKadosh, the difference between Na'aseh and Nishma is that Na'aseh be'ovdin tavin, with good deeds, v'nishma be'piskom in de'oraisa, with words of Torah. And therefore, says Meshech Chochma, you see how these two parallel each other. There are two different ways to get to the 613 mitzvahs. It depends whether it's the Am or Kol Ha'am. In Parshas Yisro, it was Kol Ha'am. The entire nation can say Na'aseh. In other words, they can undertake to fulfill the mitzvahs, all 613, on a practical level. In Parshas Mishpatim, where it is no longer Kol Ha'am, but rather the Am in the sense of the individual members of the Am, once that's true, an individual member can never say, I will keep the entire Torah. He can never say, Kol HaShadibah Hashem Na'aseh. But he can say, Na'aseh V'nishma. Whatever is not within my practical range of experience, I'll get to in the Beis HaMedrash, and with that, we'll have a connection and some level of fulfillment with all 613 mitzvahs. So this is a very interesting concept, and it, again, broadens our horizons with regards to those mitzvahs that are not for us. But they are part of Torah, and we're looking for all 613. The answer is the Torah connection. The Talmud Torah connection. It says the Orach Chaim HaKadosh in Ofan Yud Dalet, 14, number 14 out of the 42. This is alluded to in the opening Pasuk, where it says, In Bechukosai Teleichu, and Bechukosai Teleichu we've understood as a reference to Amelim BaTorah, if you're involved in Torah. Ve'es Mitzvosai Tishmeru. Now, lishmor, as we know, sometimes can mean to keep, but sometimes it can mean to wait for something until it's fulfilled, in lieu of its fulfillment. With Yosef, when he told the dream to the brothers were jealous, v'aviv shamar es hadavar. What is shamar es hadavar? He kept it with him, waiting for its fulfillment. Ves mitzvosai tishmeru, pending. In the absence of the actual fulfillment, you have b'chukosai teleichu, you learn the relevant areas of Torah, va'asisem osam. It is rated as if you fulfilled those mitzvahs. That is the allusion, number 14, within this opening pasuk. So, the Orach Chaim, of course, 41 to go, but we'll leave them for another time. Now, the response of the Torah, as we mentioned, is v'nosati gishmeichem bi'itom. It's very interesting, the Torah Tamima in the Sefer Tosefes Bracha, which is his more of his own thoughts on the Parshios, so he raises an interesting shaila. The Pasuk says, v'nosati gishmeichem bi'itom. I will give you your reins. We don't often find the rein referred to as our rein. Normally, it's Geshem. V'nosati metar arzachem b'ito yore el malkosh. Not metarchem, yorechem, malkoshchem. And here we find gishmeichem b'ito. What is the nuance of referring to it as our rain? And presumably by the time we get it, it's our rain. But that doesn't need to be stated. So the Tosefes Bracha, the Torah Tamima, of course, the entire Shas is open to him. He did write the Torah Tamima, after all. And he refers us to the Talmud in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, Daf Yud Zayin, which is interesting because the Talmud there discusses the relationship of Rosh Hashanah to the other days of the year. We say a person gets his Gezar Din on Rosh Hashanah. Now, of course, everybody, hopefully, is on the best behavior in Rosh Hashanah. Hopefully, with a slightly smaller H, continues to be on their best behavior the entire year. But should a person change, for better or for worse? What if a person got a positive din on Rosh Hashanah, and then they soured? Chas v'chalila. Or what if the opposite is true? What if they were not behaving properly on Rosh Hashanah, but they improved throughout the course of the year? So how does their change in behavior, how is that impacted by the gezeirah that they got on Rosh Hashanah, which apparently doesn't fit them anymore? And the Talmud gives a mashal, or uses an example, from rain. Namely, says the Talmud, rain really needs two things in order to work. Number one, you need the rain. And number two, as we know, timing is everything. What that means is that the very same amount of rain, if it falls at the wrong time, could either be of minimal use or of negligible use or even destructive. And even a smaller amount of rain, strategically placed, can be very productive. And what's interesting is, says the Talmud, of course, it's just a nugget from the entire discussion there, but if a person changes throughout the year, that doesn't necessarily mean that his gezeira that he got on Rosh Hashanah also changes, but rather, if we would use the term advisedly, it is formatted and updated to be applied in consonance with his current situation. That being the case, as a Tosefes Bracha, we should note that when the Pasuk says V'nasati gishmeichem, your rain, by what degree is it your rain? You deserve it. This was the rain that was decreed to you in Rosh Hashanah. However, says the Pasuk, don't think that the bracha is over. You are yet in need of a bracha. Because it could be your rain, but if it falls in a way that the timing is off, it won't help you. So gishmeichem, even if it's yours, still needs to fall be'itam in order to maximize the bracha. That's the combination of a good gezeira applied correctly. Some people receive an abundance of brachas, squander them ineffectively, and how did it help? So that's the he'ara of the Tosefes Bracha. Now there is a discussion that is taken up by many mefarshim. It lands at the beginning of B'chu Kosai. It's a discussion that could happen anywhere, but in terms of the run of Parshas HaShavua, its natural habitat is the beginning of B'chu Kosai, and it's about the Torah's relationship with the concept of Olam Haba. And the point is that the Torah, when it talks about what will happen if a person keeps mitzvahs in B'chu Kosai Teilechu, the answer is given ostensibly, strictly, in physical terms. Good harvest, good parnasa, security, good living. And that's it. And the question, of course, is, what about Olam Haba? That's a critical concept to be aware of. A person who does not have in their Judaic consciousness Olam Haba is in very serious trouble. He is on the short list of people, She'ein lehem chelek l'olam haba, a person who denies Olam Haba. So, of course, it is critical to be aware of it. Now we have Masorah about it, but the Torah never spoke openly about it. And the question that many Rishonim ask is, why not? This question starts with the Chovos HaVavos, Rabbi Nebuchadnezzar ben Pakuda, that's very early Rishonim, and the Rambam, and the Kuzari, and the Ben Ezra, and the Ramban. Everybody gets involved. It's a very important question. Now, there are those, we should know, who do not accept the question. In other words, there are those who maintain, the Rabbi Nebuchadnezzar and others, that if you read the Psukim correctly, you will understand that Olam Haba is actually staring you in the face. Because, for example, Pasuk Yud Aleph, V'nosati mishkani besochachem, I will place my divine presence amongst you, as if to say that cause begets effect in a natural way, and therefore the natural effect for a physical cause is a physical effect. The natural effect for a spiritual cause is a spiritual effect. So in a sense, when a spiritual cause leads to a physical effect, which is what's being discussed in Parshas B'chu Kosai, that ultimately is a greater chiddush than saying that a spiritual cause will lead to a spiritual effect. Which means there are those who look at the beginning of B'chu Kosai, and as far as they're concerned, the Torah has told you everything you need to know. If keeping mitzvahs changes the physical reality, so all the more so it would give an enhanced spiritual reality. The Torah has actually said the greater chiddush. Nonetheless, and there are many other comments that accompany this question, it's true. The human mind cannot adequately comprehend what Olam Haba is. And that the Talmud says. The Talmud says the Nevi'im could not understand it. They say about that, they say, Ayin l'ro'aso elokim zulasecha. They couldn't describe it, they couldn't explain it. That may well be. But in a sense, the question is only reshaped. If the question is no longer why didn't the Torah describe Olam Haba, the question yet remains why did the Torah not even mention, at least explicitly, the concept of Olam Haba? And once again, there is no lack of answers to this question, but something that I found to be most illuminating in the writings of Rav Tzadok HaKohen, Sefer Resisei Laila. And he begins as follows. There is a concept, it's quite a well-known notion, we need to bring it to its logical conclusion. The relationship of the Torah to the world. The Zohar HaKadosh says, famous quotation, Istakel be'oraisa ubora alma. That means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu looked into the Torah, I shouldn't say what it means, I'll tell you what the words mean. It means HaKadosh Baruch Hu looked into the Torah and created the world. That means, and this is responsible for the oft-repeated maxim or concept, that the Torah as we have it is the blueprint for the world as we have it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu looked into the Torah and created the world. And what that means is, if we are cohesive with this and integral with this, what that means is that everything in the world somehow reflects something in the Torah. There is a statement of the Talmud in Maseches Eruvin, Daf Kuf. It's a fascinating statement. It talks about what would have happened if the Torah had not been given. What would we know any of the mitzvahs? The Talmud says we would. Ilmali nitna Torah. Had the Torah not been given formally, we would have been able to learn about the Torah from the world around us. We would have learned the various positive middos from various animals. There are certain animals they avoid stealing. There are certain animals that are very modest by nature. And by the time you've finished surveying the scene of existence, of life in the world, you could actually have learned the entire Torah. And Reb David Tevel, one of the primary Talmidim of Reb Chaim Volozhin, asked a simple question. The Talmud says, we could have learned keeping away from stealing from the ant. Ants don't steal from each other. Very nice. So we would have had a whole base of Medrash here. We could have learned it from them. The question is, where did the ant learn it from? Who taught him? He looked at other ants? How does he know it, that we would have to learn it from him? Which is a good shaila, because we're the last ones to find out. Everybody else has all of these middos and mitzvos, and they know it already. We would have to learn it from them. How do they know it? The answer, says Reb David Tevel, is this is in motion what the Zohar HaKadosh is talking about. You want to know why those creatures have a certain ingrained propensity towards a certain midah or mitzvah? That's their root in the Torah. They are the correspondent life form for that part of the Torah. So that is where their nature comes from. You need to learn it. Once the Torah was been given, life became a little easier for us. You can read the Torah also. But I think this may give us new insight into the well-known concept that the Ovis kept Taryag. They kept the 613 mitzvahs to the extent that they could, and perhaps they also invoked a bit of the Rechaim HaKadosh is B'chukosai Teileichu, to be connected with all 613 mitzvahs. The question is, how do they know about the 613 mitzvahs? So the intuitive response is a Ruach HaKodesh, which may well be true. I mean, they're the Ovos, they're all Nevi'im. True. But according to the Gemara in Eruvin, a keen observer of this world should be able to look at the living evidence of the 613 mitzvahs. And who is a keener observer than Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? I wonder if perhaps that is how they got to keep, without a formal Kabbalah HaTorah, but they had the right eyes. And according to the Gemara in Eruvin, that's what you need. So this is a concept that can have many implications. Says Reb Tzadok, and this is a stunning comment. There's not much we know for sure about Olam Haba. But one thing we can say for sure. It's not Olam Hazeh. And it's not in Olam Hazeh. Because the plane of existence of Olam Haba is categorically, diametrically opposed to the nature of existence in Olam Hazeh. Now we know that the level to which something is mentioned explicitly in the Torah, that parallels the level to which it is an overtly and manifestly appreciated reality in this world. That is why often we find that the pshat, as you read about a certain situation, the pshat and the drash are quite different. Classic example, Bilam. If you read Parshas Balak, Bilam doesn't sound that bad. Sometimes he sounds quite frum. He stated that if Balak would give him his entire household of gold and silver, he could not violate God's word. And he really meant it. He happened not to care whether God wanted him to do it or not. But I'm not sure how many other people could sign on that statement. And he really meant it. He also meant that that's his fee in the case that it goes forward, but that's just efficient business talk. If you look into Chazal, you will find out things about Bilam, make your hair stand on it. And it's the same person. So here he is, giving drushes about he could never violate God's word. And the more you look into Bilam, the more harrowing it becomes. And the question is, how could it be such a disparity between the written word and the Masorah that we have? And the answer is because that is exactly what would happen if you looked at Bilam. If you saw Bilam and you didn't know better, you would probably ask him for a bracha. Because externally, he's on level. He says all the right things, and if you don't know anything else about him, you'd mistake him for one of the Gedolei Hador. If you got to know him, if you got to know beneath the exterior of the person, you'd find a depraved individual. And that is reflected in the Torah, whereby the simple reading of the Torah reflects a simple reading of Bilam. Not too bad. Made a few mistakes. Paid for them. An in-depth reading of the Torah represents an in-depth reading of Bilam. And woe to the eyes who are exposed to such a personality. And therefore, says Reb Tzadok, by definition, we can no longer ask, why is there no explicit reference to Olam Haba within the written Torah? Because the nature of the parallel between the overtly expressed in the text and the overtly manifest would require that an explicit reference in the Torah would be paralleled by an explicit an overt existence of Olam Haba within Olam Hazeh, which is a contradiction in terms. You will find allusions, because in Olam Hazeh you can yet find the concept of Me'ein Olam Haba. But this is a response of an altogether different order, and as I said, well worth reflecting on. That is how Reb Tzadok relates to this question. Now, a great deal of the parsha deals with the Tochacha, and although we're going to miss out almost all of it, that is not a matter of policy. The Baal Koreh yet has a mitzvah to be motzi the tzibur in Kriyas HaTorah, even if he reads it quicker. But I wanted to focus on, and perhaps conclude, with one or two comments on Pasuk Mem Dalet, which is at the end of the Tochacha. The Tochacha, as the Chofetz Chaim said, is best avoided in reality by a careful reading in the Torah, not the other way around. The Pasuk Mem Dalet says, Va'af Gam Zos, it describes terrible, terrible things. And with all this, as they are in the land of their enemies. Lo ma'astim, I have not detested them. Lo ga'altim, I haven't expunged them. Lechalosem, to destroy them. Lafer brisi itam, to disrupt my bris with them, my covenant with them. Interestingly, there are four components here. And in fact, we should know the Talmud in Maseches Megillah, Daf Yud Aleph, relates these four phrases, Lo Ma'astim, Lo Galtim, Lachalosam, Lafir Bisiyitam, to the four Golios. Right? Each one has its own appropriate phrase and experience. But we should note that the word Lo appears twice, that much, in the first two, Lo Ma'astim, Lo Galtim. And this was the basis of a wonderful comment which is attributed to the Vilna Gaon. He begins with a pasuk in Malachi. It's from the Haftarah of Shabbos HaGadol, I believe. It's a well-known pasuk. Ki ani Hashem lo shanisi, v'atem b'nei Yaakov lo chalisem. I am Hashem lo shanisi, I haven't changed. You b'nei Yaakov, you haven't been destroyed. And the question, of course, even a really a pshat question, and there are pshat answers, is how does one lead to the other? How does the non-changing nature of God lead to the non-destruction of the Jewish people? So, derech hapashtus, if he chose us and he hasn't changed his mind, then we'll always be here. But the Vilna Gaon introduced a further layer of understanding. And it begins, as is his way, in the Talmud. The Talmud tells us in Maseches Shavuos, Daf Lamed Vav Omed Aleph, that there is a concept of a shavua, an oath, which is binding. There are serious repercussions for a person who would go back on such a thing. What's interesting is there are certain things that can constitute to a certain degree a level of an oath. If a person says, yes, I'll do something, it's not yet an oath. If he says, no, I won't do something, it's not an oath. However, says the Talmud, if he says, no, no, that has the binding force of an oath. If he says, yes, yes, has the binding force of an oath. Says the Talmud, hein, hein, shavua. Yes, yes is a shavua. Lav, lav, shavua. Very interesting. Sometimes the words spill out. We keep on saying yes, yes or no while we're making up our mind whether or not we're actually prepared to do it. The Makor, actually, is in the Novi Yeshaya, because Yeshaya says, Ki me Noach Zosli, it's the Haftarah of Parshas Noach, Ki me Noach Zosli, Hashem Nishbati Me'avor B'nei Noach, Me'Noach. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Nishbati, I took an oath that I would never again bring a flood like in the time of Noach. And the question, of course, is, well, we never find, at least in the Torah, at least in the Chumash, we never find an expression of Shavua. But the answer is in Bereishis Perek Tes, Pasuk Yud Aleph, which says, Vakimosi Esprisi Yitchem, I uphold my covenant with you, Velo Yikareis Kobasar Od Mimei HaMabul, there will no longer, life will be cut off because of a mabul, Velo Yiyah Od Mabul L'Shacheis HaAretz, two lows, Lav, Lav, Shavua. That's why the Pasuk in Yeshaya says, Asher Nishpati, I said no twice, that's a Shavua. Nishbati Me'avor Me'Noach. Says the Vilna Gaon, with this background, we should look with new eyes at Pasuk Mem Dalet. For now it says, Va'af kam zos, v'yosam be'eretz oveihem, lo ma'astim, v'lo ge'altim. Two lows. Two lows is a shavua. Once it's a shavua, it is non-negotiable, inviolable, cannot be broken. Says the Gaon, the word l'shanos, what does it mean? So the basic translation of l'shanos is from the expression shinui, which is to change. But there is another meaning of the word l'shanos, and that is to repeat. We say, chayav adam likras es ha-megillah balayla, the shanos is to, from the word sheni, to say something a second time. And now, says the Gaon, in his inimitable way, the Pasuk said in Malachi, Ani Hashem, lo shanisi. Atem b'nei Yaakov, lo chilisem. What does it mean? So the simple understanding is, Ani Hashem, lo shanisi. I didn't change. Says the Vilna Gaon, there's another level of meaning here. Namely, Ani Hashem, lo, quote, unquote, shanisi. Not from the word change, but from the word repetition. Ani Hashem, lo shanisi. I repeated the word lo, because I said lo ma'astim, velo ga'altim. Having repeated the word lo shanisi, that's a shavua. Your existence is vouchsafed. Va'atem b'nei Yaakov, lo chilisem. Now you are indestructible. So this is a classic comment of the Vilna Gaon, in his unique way of looking at the Chumash, and again, it's ne'eman to the approach of the Vilna Gaon. Everything that is to be found in the Talmud is ultimately rooted in the Chumash. But I wanted to conclude by referring to a comment of the Meshech Chochma, which is important and disturbing all at the same time. Golus is part of the Jewish experience, that it's part of their retribution for their Averos, and from a certain point of view, there are aspects of Jewishness that are attained in Golus. Of course, it is an absolute requirement that the Jewish people remain distinct within Golus. They have to retain their identity as a nation unto themselves, because if they dissolve in Golus, which some people would yet vet as the ultimate solution to anti-Semitism, if the Jewish people would just disappear, then there is no Jewish people anymore. So you solve the problem by removing it. Of course, that is not HaKadosh Baruch Hu's problem for the Jewish problem. The Jewish people need to remain distinct. Whose job is it to do that? So here, the very sad answer is, there is a lechatchila answer and bidyeved. There is the ideal and there is the de facto. The ideal answer is the Jewish people should themselves be responsible for their distinctness. And that from the very beginning, lagur ba'aretz banu, they enter with a mindset of gerim to understand that they contribute and they interact, but they are not part of the indigenous population. And the Meshech Chochma says something very interesting, that Yaakov Avinu is looking to instill within his descendants a sense of, this is not your home. And in order to do so, he asks of Yosef, and Rashi speaks about this in the beginning of Vayechi. He makes him take an oath. Al notik b'reini b'mitzrayim. Do not bury me here in Mitzrayim. Why not? So everybody knows Rashi has three perushim. Because of makas kinim, and because they shouldn't make him avodah zarah, and etc. And Rashi gives three perushim, and the Meshech Chochma gives a fourth perush. Do not bury in Mitzrayim, because the Jewish people should never look upon Egypt as their ancestral roots, kivrei avos. I don't want them coming back to visit Mitzrayim on my behalf, or feeling reluctant to leave me behind. When I pass, says Yaakov, take me to Eretz Canaan. Let them know where their roots are. If the Jewish people maintain that awareness, so then they have done the job for them. If they don't, then other people do the job for them. But ultimately, all of the persecutions that are targeting against them in order to stop them from forgetting that they're Jewish is in the interests of the eternity of the Jewish people. And it is here, in this very famous passage, that the Meshech Chochma describes people who are looking to insinuate themselves into the indigenous population. He talks about those who were referred to Berlin as Yerushalayim, which in the 20s apparently was really what it looked like. There were those who pit the 20s in Berlin as the ideal time and place ever for a Jew. And there are many who wonder aloud whether a Jew will ever be more comfortable anywhere else in Golos as the Jews were in Berlin in the beginning of the 20th century. They were part of the fabric of the intelligentsia, etc. That was the 20s. That was years, just a few short years before that was manifestly not the case. Says the Meshech Chochma, and with this we'll conclude. So there were four phrases in the Pasuk. But in terms of the structure of the Pasuk, they are not four separate things. But rather, you see, the Pasuk seems to say that even though they'll be in their enemy's land, but I won't detest them, and I won't expunge them, and says Meshech Chochma, they will be detested. And they will be persecuted. That's what the Tokel Chazul about. And they will be vilified. But the question is not, will that happen or not? If it has to happen, it will. But the question is, why? To what end? For what purpose? Says the Pasuk doesn't say, lo ma'astim v'lo ga'altim. It says, lo ma'astim v'lo ga'altim lechalosam. I will not engineer their vilification and their persecution for purposes of destroying them, or lahafer brisi'itam, to disrupt the connection between me and them. Not at all. On the contrary, ki ani Hashem Elokeihem, I am Hashem, I'm their God. In the interest of maintaining our relationship, if they are lax in retaining their identity, I will have to do it for them. Not to destroy them, to keep them alive, to keep them as Jewish. If they're looking to forget, they'll need to be reminded. And that's the famous maxim that was bitterly experienced. The Jews can make Kiddush, or the Goyim make Havdalah. They can sanctify themselves and thus preserve their distinction, or their distinction may be forced upon them in other ways. And these are, once again, Parshat B'chu Kosai. It's not a light parsha. The subject matter is not light. And not always is it pleasant. It's dominated by the Tochacha. But of course, the greatest tragedy is not the Tochacha, but not to learn from it, and not to learn so much that we can take the messages in the interest of preempting and avoiding and taking our distinction into our own hands. I'll leave it over there for this. Sure.